The portion of God's Word that His Holy Spirit has appointed to us this evening is John chapter 17. So I'll call your attention to that passage, John chapter 17. As you're turning, I'll remind you that next Lord's Day evening, I'd like to design a service that has more singing than normal. And so if you would like to email me any of your favorite hymns from any of the three hymnals that we have in our hymn rack, I can do my best to try to incorporate some of those. Can't make any promises since I already have seven that came to me this afternoon. And it may be that we get in a situation where we only sing certain verses. So if you have a certain verse that you just must sing, if we're going to sing that particular hymn, then you might want to tell me as well. Make sure we sing stanza four or something like that. We'll do next Sunday evening, it being the fifth Sunday of the month, gives us an excuse to do something out of the ordinary. And so we'll do some more singing than normal. We'll still have a time in God's Word, most likely in God's will and according to His leading on verse 3 of John 17, which we're going to more or less bypass this evening. So we'll still be in the Word of God next Sunday evening, but we'll do some more singing than normal. We're turning our attention again to John 17 and observing the Lord Jesus in the place of prayer. What a tremendous passage this is. It really is the only passage that we have in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we have an extended prayer of our Lord Jesus recorded. Of course, there's the Lord's Prayer, but that was for His disciples, not for Him. I mean, He would never pray, forgive us our debts. And you know that there's His prayer at the tomb of Lazarus, but that's rather short. There's not a lot of recorded praying of our Savior. He did a lot of praying, but we're not even sure how much of that praying was even overheard by the disciples. They might have just seen Him in a distance praying. And so here is one that they overheard and that the Spirit brought to their remembrance in accordance to His promise in John 15 or 14. And so we have remarked how this prayer has as its central theme the glory of God and the salvation of men, how it is in three distinct sections. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. Verses 6 through 19, He prays for His disciples. And verses 20 through 26, He prays for the whole believing church of all the ages. And we're coming again to these first five verses where Jesus is praying for Himself. I'll remind you that 2 weeks ago, we saw that these five verses kind of break into two parts. And we're just going to go as natural as we can in talking about these five verses. And it seems like the most natural way of organizing these five verses is that He is praying for something and then arguing for it. So there is His petition and there are His pleas. And we already spoke together about His single petition, His petition that He would be glorified. You see that there in verse 1 and verse 5, praying to be glorified. And to bring that immense subject down to something that we could comprehend in the midst of 45 minutes or so, we outlined the glory of Christ in six different headings. So He's praying that He would be glorified in His sufferings, that He would be glorified in His resurrection, that He would be glorified in His ascension, that He would be glorified in heaven, that He would be glorified on earth, and that He would be glorified forevermore. So that is the petition. What are the pleas? And so let's read the five verses here and see if you can pick out what I see are the five arguments that He makes for that petition being granted. John 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. I see five different pleas, five different reasons that the Lord Jesus gives for his own glorification. First, from the first word, Father, or later on in that verse, Son. He prays to be glorified because of the unique relationship that he enjoys as the Son of God. He pleads his sonship. Second, looking still at verse number 1, and the fact that he says that the hour has come. He prays to be glorified because of the fact that the appointed hour for his glorification had arrived. Third, still in verse number 1, we see that he prays to be glorified in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so he prays to be glorified because of the way that that will reflect glory back to the Father. So he pleads on the basis of his sonship, the hour, the Father's glory. The fourth comes from verses 2 and 3. He prays to be glorified because the glory of the Son is necessary to the fulfillment of the plan of redemption, that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. That was the mission. And his glorification in suffering and in resurrection and in heaven and on earth was necessary for the fulfillment of that mission. And then fifth, from verse number 4, he prays to be glorified because he had finished the work which the Father had given him to do. So our theme this evening is Christ pleading in prayer. And those five pleas are going to be our five headings. Christ pleading in prayer. Now before we proceed into the five pleas, I do want to comment on the example that our Lord is giving us as he prays this way in this chapter. He not only makes the request, but he pleads. He brings arguments. He brings reasons why the petition ought to be granted. And we have a lot to learn when it comes to this aspect of praying, pleading in our praying. The leading feature of praying is asking. That's the leading feature, asking, petitioning. Prayer is requesting. It is an expression of desire for benefit from one that we know can and is well disposed to providing that benefit and that need. But as we express our desires to God, it is natural for us that we would give reasons for the requests that we are making. And as you read through Scripture, it seems that all of the holy men and women whose prayers are recorded in Scripture do just this. They, over and over again, they not only make requests, but they state reasons why their request should be granted. That's why I had Psalm 86 read this evening, because the leading feature of that prayer is all of the fours. And we memorized Psalm 86. And you remember all of the phrases that begin with four. There are reasons given in that prayer of David. And it's interesting, that's the only psalm we had that has that heading, a prayer of David. And it's full of pleading. It's full of do this because, do this because, do this because. The first recorded prayer in all of Scripture. Can you think of what it is? The first recorded prayer in Scripture would be Jacob's prayer in Genesis 32. On the evening before he's to meet Esau, he's returning home, and he prays this way, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed thy servant. With my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You hear Jacob, you hear how he prays. He makes his request, deliver me, and then he backs it up with, you said, he's pleading in his praying. Job, perhaps, put it best when he was at his wit's end. In Job 23, Job cries out, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. And brothers and sisters, we know where to find him. And we have access to his mercy seat. And we ought therefore to order our cause before him and to fill our mouth with arguments. You read Scripture and you find believers arguing from God's character, from God's promises, from the relationship the believer has to God, from providential circumstances in the believer's life. Petition and pleading always are connected when it comes to the prayers of Scripture. It's not because God stands in need of information. It's not because he has to be talked into doing right. It's not because we're capable of changing his plans. God knows what we need before we ask, and he is just, and he is immutable in his character. Nevertheless, we are commanded to plead when we pray. And we are not to puzzle ourselves over the logic of how it can be in God's wise and in his unalterable plan that blessings are secured by believing, persevering prayer that would not have otherwise been obtained. Do you believe that about prayer? That believing, persevering prayer obtains blessings that would not have otherwise been attained. We do not call into question God's wise and unalterable plan when we say that. We just acknowledge that when God ordains the end, he ordains as well the means to the end. And the means is believing, pleading, prayer. And if we can learn to do this more consistently, more faithfully, we will be more happy and more holy for doing so. And our prayer lives will take on a fervency and a power, the kind of power that we long to know in our walk with God. We must learn to plead when we pray. And so let's observe our Lord naturally putting this principle into action and see the five pleas that he makes as he prays that he would be glorified. First, he pleads his sonship. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. And you who have any experience in praying know that it is helpful at the outset of your praying to state something about what Scripture says regarding your relationship to God. The fact that you are a creature and He is your creator, or that you are a sheep and that He is your shepherd, or that you are a citizen in His kingdom and He is your king, or you are a laborer in His employ. But no doubt the most endearing relationship that believers have with God is the relationship of children to a father. And that's where our Savior begins in His pleading. Father, glorify thy Son. And five more times in this passage, he refers to God as his Father. He says it in verse 5, verse 21, and verse 24. And then he adds adjectives to the word Father in verse 11. He calls him Holy Father. And in verse 25, Righteous Father. So six times in this prayer, he addresses God as his Father. He pleads his sonship. Now, when Jesus makes this plea, it is not the same as when we make this plea. We recognize that. Christ's status as Son, capital S, Son, is quite different than our status as sons. In our case, we had to be reconciled and made sons. We had to be adopted into his family. We had to be given the rights and privileges of our sonship. So when you and I plead our sonship, we're thinking in terms of God's pity and faithfulness to forgive, the grace he's already shown us in reconciling us to himself when we were enemies. But in Christ's case, he is essentially and eternally the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity. So there is a different flavor to this when he pleads his sonship. But nevertheless, it is a strong plea being made when Jesus cites his own unique relationship as the eternal, only begotten Son of God. Think of how perfect he's been as a son. God had often complained in the Old Testament, "If I be a father, where is my honor?" Well, Jesus' first and primary objective and desire was the advancement of his Father's honor. It was his meat and his drink to do his Father's will. Even when he was 12, he said he must be about his Father's business. And his first recorded words in Scripture, he himself said, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Will the Father refuse such a perfectly obedient Son who had done nothing but honor his Father every moment of his existence in this earthly life? On two occasions, the Father openly declared, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there's another thing, too, in this plea. Think of the promises that the Father has made to his Son that must certainly be fulfilled. We referenced in passing this morning Psalm 2, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee, a reference to the resurrection. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There's a promise made to him as the capital S Son. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. I will be his father. He shall be my son, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 89. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. There are promises attached to the sonship of the Lord Jesus. So as Jesus prays to be glorified, he first of all pleads his sonship, implying the mutual love shared between Father and Son, his perfect obedience as the Son, and all the promises that the Father had directly made to him as the Son. He pleads his sonship. Secondly, he pleads the hour. The appointed hour had come. The hour of all hours, the hour that he would make his soul an offering for sin. You remember how all through his ministry, his hour had been continually alluded to. Over and over, he says things like, My hour is not yet come. Jesus knew his time. He knew his purpose. There was a fixed hour from all eternity when the Son of the Highest, having taken on the form of a servant, he would be deserted by his few friends. He would be despised and rejected of men. He would be mercilessly crucified as a criminal. He would lie lifeless in a grave. This was the grand purpose and climax of his life, to give himself a ransom for many, to lay down his life for his friends. The hour had come. And if the determined, planned, promised hour had come, shall not everything that had been purposed and determined and planned take place? Not only the suffering, but also the pledged glory that should follow. Shall that not come as well? If the hour for his suffering had come, then so much more the hour of his glorification. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and his thoughts to all generations. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he spoken, and shall he not do it? Shall he not make it good? The hour had come, the hour for his glorification. Everything purposed and determined and planned had to take place. And I have to wonder if there was a certain passage in his mind when he spoke of the hour for his glorification having come. I call your attention to Isaiah 49. That's one to turn back to, perhaps, and to put your eyes on. One of these servant songs we've recently been through, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 speaks of his calling and preparation to glorify God in the first three verses. It speaks about the fact that it would appear that the Son had toiled and grown weary to no purpose and without any result. You see in verse 4, the son's words, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." It would appear for a time that his ministry was fruitless. That's what's being revealed in Isaiah 49. But beginning in verse number 5, Christ is assured that he will be successful in his mission and that he will be glorified. And we quoted verses 5 and 6 this morning. And then you look at verse number 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. And in a day, an appointed hour of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." The hour has come, the day set of in all eternity, the day of salvation, the acceptable time. And so he pleads this to the Father. The hour has come. The hour of my apparent defeat has come. But you promised. You promised to hear me. You promised to help me in this very hour. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. And did you know that you can plead similarly? That in your pleading with the Lord, that you can plead the time, the day that you are in, the providential circumstances of God's life, of God's plan for your life in this day, and you can plead that in your requesting. Do you ever feel squeezed, tight, hemmed in? Well, Psalm 50 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." There's a verse which has multiple fulfillments, if you stop and think about that verse. You think about that verse in light of John 17. "Call upon me in the day of trouble." That's what Jesus is doing. "I will deliver thee." That's what's going to happen in 3 days. "And thou shalt glorify me." And that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen if the Father glorifies him, that the Son also may glorify thee. You think about that in your circumstance. Are you in a day of trouble? Then plead the appointed hour, the day that has been appointed for your trouble, and call upon him. And he says he'll deliver and you'll glorify him. Are you dealing with hostility out in the world? How about this from Psalm 119, 126? "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." You can plead that. You can plead that on so many various applications in your life, personally, in your family, in your workplace, looking at the state of the nation or the world as a whole. "It is time for thee to work, O God, for they have made void thy law." Plead the time. Are you struggling with sin? Longing for a sense of God's forgiveness? Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this Shall everyone that is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found? Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. You plead the promises of God to forgive you in a time when the flood of sin is seemingly overwhelming you. And he will deliver you from those great waters, and he will forgive your transgression. And you will know the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 32. Do you need, or does someone you love need to be saved? Behold, 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can plead the day, the hour, the appointed time. His third plea, still in verse 1, is that his being glorified will reflect glory to the Father. He pleads the Father's glory. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And of course, this is a vast and inexhaustible subject. As the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. The more the Son is glorified, the more the Father is glorified. But think quickly through those six headings that we spoke of 2 weeks ago. When Christ is glorified in his sufferings, the Father was also glorified. Give me the best example of the love of the Father in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Christ. Give me the best example of the inflexible justice of God in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Christ. Give me the best example of the mercy of God ever in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Christ. Give me the best example of the holiness of God ever in the history of the world. The crucifixion of Christ. Give me the best example of the faithfulness of God, his faithfulness to his promise, the crucifixion of Christ. And on and on and on we could go. When the Father glorified the Son in his sufferings, the Son glorified the Father. Think of how Christ was glorified in his resurrection and ascension, and how that too glorified the Father. Glorified him as a faithful Father, who kept his promise to his Son, who glorified himself as the mighty, life-giving creator who can raise the dead and ensure that his Son is never again subject to death or corruption. And the glory shown to the Son in his resurrection and ascension is to the glory of the Father. When Christ is glorified in heaven, it is to the glory of the Father. Remember Philippians 2? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How's it end? To the glory of God the Father. It all goes together. And then you think about when Christ is glorified on the earth, the Father is glorified. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then when he has put all things under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The glorification of the Son is to the glorification of God. And you and I need to pray this way too. Pleading the glory of God in our petitions. When we make our requests, We want to plead how that this request being answered, this need being met, this deliverance being granted, this sin being forgiven would redound to the glory of God the Father. It's a strong plea to plead the Father's glory. You come to verses 2 and 3, and really just verse 2 for this evening. And you see that Jesus prays, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. His fourth plea is regarding the plan of redemption. There is a connection between his glorification and the eternal plan of redemption. The Father had appointed the Son as the one with authority, that's that word power, authority over all flesh. It reminds us of Isaiah 55 and the verse we skipped over this week and that we'll, Lord willing, visit next week. God had appointed him for three offices. Remember what they were. If you've memorized in chapter 55, you know, to be a witness to the people and to be a leader and commander to the people. He's appointed with authority over all flesh. And in John 5, Jesus himself said, the Father judgeth no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. And that authority is exercised in his prerogative to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. He was appointed to be the captain of their salvation, to lead these many sons unto glory. But in order for that to be fulfilled, the Son must be glorified. He cannot lead many sons to glory if he himself is not glorified. And there's the closest possible connection between Jesus' glory and his obedient death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to glory, his position as God, as the Son of God with power, who gives eternal life to all of God's elect. It all goes together. Think about that. If he hadn't been glorified in his atoning death as a substitute for sinners, then he could never have granted eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. A satisfaction had to be made. He had to be glorified in his suffering. If he hadn't died, then the enemies of those people would still be under the dominion of Satan, an unassailable power. But that power had to be triumphed over in his cross. He had to defeat the strong man and spoil his house. And so, his obedient atoning death, that was necessary. He had to be glorified in his death in order to save the elect. And of course, he had to rise again if he's going to save those whom the Father gave him. It was the resurrection that marked him off in a category of one as the one with power over all flesh. He's declared, he's marked off as the Son of God with power. And he says to his disciples in his appearance after the resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It was the resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God with power. It was his ascension that installed him in that position of authority as a perpetual intercessor. And when he ascended, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men, the chief gift being his own Holy Spirit to convince them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to reveal his words to these disciples. And so his ascension was necessary for the completion of the mission. So it was necessary that the Son of God be glorified if he's going to fulfill the mission that the Father had given him to give eternal life to as many as God had given him. And so he pleads his own calling. He pleads the plan of redemption. Now, how does that connect with you and I? Well, when we pray and we plead, we certainly can't make a plea like this. And this is absolutely unique to Jesus Christ. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. But you can plead your sense that the fulfillment of your request would be in keeping with your calling. Your calling as a husband. Your calling as a father. Your calling as a wife. Your calling as a mother. Your calling as an office bearer in this church. Your calling to Christian work in the school here or someplace elsewhere. Your calling to make disciples. Your calling to be salt and light. Your calling to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your calling to be a sanctified vessel, meet for the Master's use. You can plead your calling and your sense that this deliverance being granted, this request being answered, it would be to the fulfillment of my calling. You can make that kind of plea. And you can follow the Lord's example there. We'll put off commenting on verse 3 till next week, God willing. And we'll come to verse 4 as we draw to a close and see this fifth plea: the finished work of Christ. He has pled his sonship. He has pled the hour. He has pled the Father's glory. He has pled his own calling as the Redeemer of God's elect. And now he pleads his own finished work. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What marvelous words. The foundation of all of our hope. Christ finished the work that God had given him to do. You might wonder at the tense. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But he's speaking prior to his cross work. And yet he's speaking in past tense. What's going on here? Well, the work at this point is as good as done. In less than 24 hours, that cry will be uttered from the central cross. It is finished. And when that moment arrives, a moment that is so certain that Christ can speak of it as having already happened, all his work will be finished. He'll be able to say, I have done and suffered all of the Father's will. I have delivered my Father's message. I have taught the truth. I have exemplified the truth. I've confirmed the truth by miracles. I've sealed the truth with my own blood. I've restored that which I took not away. I've made an end of sin. I've finished transgression. I've appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin. I've given myself a ransom for many. And in all of this, I have glorified the Father on the earth. So there's no reason why I should not be glorified by the Father. The work is done. Let the reward be conferred. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How do you and I plead that one? Because every work God's ever given us has been left unfinished. We've never finished one. We've never sufficiently glorified Him as we ought. We've bumbled and we've tripped and we've failed over and over and over again in the work God's given us to do. But you remember this. Christ finished the work for you. So you plead His merits. You come to God empty-handed and you plead His righteousness. Plead His cleansing blood. Plead His finished work. Oh, Father, Christ finished the work that you gave Him to do. So, oh, righteous Father, answer this request that I have. And what a prayer this is. To overhear Christ praying to be glorified, and then to overhear Him arguing for it with strong pleas. How confident this ought to make us in the worthiness of our Savior. How this ought to increase our faith to see our Savior glorified and exalted like this. How we ought to rejoice that His prayers have been and are continually being answered. And how we ought to learn to pray like this ourselves. We've seen Christ pleading in prayer tonight. That's how to pray. You plead your sonship. You plead the day of trouble that you are in by the appointment of God. You plead the glory of God. You plead your calling. You plead the finished work of Christ. And may God glorify His Son in our lives and teach us to be more like Him, especially in this regard, and to plead in our praying. Well, let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come to Thee as Thy blood-bought children, and we plead the relationship that You have so graciously given to us who used to be enemies but now are sons adopted into Your family. And we plead this evil day in which we live, but that yet is a day of salvation and deliverance. And we plead Your glory, that You would be glorified in our lives in this request that we make. And we pray that it would be fulfilled because You have called us with a holy calling. And You desire for Christ to be seen in us. And You desire to do work in answered prayer. And we plead on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We make this petition on those pleas. Teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.